I just want to end our meeting. I want to share a few things with you that I felt God has been speaking to me during last week. And to start that, I'd just like to put Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 up. If Freddie would just do that, that would be great. It's a very well-known scripture from Ephesians 2, 8. Is probably one that most people know of by heart. It says this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And just such an important phrase there, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It says an enormous amount about God's elective powers and his elective sovereignty in our lives, that we sit here this morning not because of us but because of God. And it's something that we have to really understand is not the starting point of when we get born again, or just the like a kickstart, like the old-fashioned cars used to turn a big handle to get the engine running, and once you turn the handle, you put the handle away and let the engine run. God doesn't kickstart us. He is the engine. He's there all the time. From the moment we get saved, God is always interactive with us and with our lives and with what we're doing, because he wants us to outwork those things that he's prepared beforehand. Before we ever come to know him, God already has put in place our lives. Now, this has major implications, really, and it's that I want to just touch on for a while. In Matthew 22, there's one of those incidents where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to Jesus, and they're usually trying to trick him up, maybe for some political reason or a spiritual reason. So they ask him questions, not from a good attitude, but very often from an attitude designed to cause problems or difficulties. They don't like him, they don't like what he represents, they don't like what he's doing, even with all his marvelous miracles. Instead of them blessing and being excited about what they're seeing, they were offended and became resilient and rebellious towards him. So they arrive, and in their mind, they ask him, they've got the problem of paying taxes. And so they say to Jesus, and it's really a politically weighted question, who should we pay taxes to? And they're hoping that Jesus will offer up some answer which will lead to criticism, give them some sort of leverage over Jesus. So maybe he might have said, well, we really should be paying taxes to the Jewish council or to the head of of the Jewish eldership or whatever it might have been, whatever the authority structure for the Jews were. We shouldn't be paying tax to the Romans, and get onto some political bandwagon like that. But Jesus is extremely clever about how he answers. And one of the things about the answers that Jesus gives is they all often have a deeper meaning. They're not just face value answers. Initially, they're designed to have different depths to them depending on your understanding of God and how you grow up. So how you grow up in God, and that's why you can come back to the scriptures over and over again and revisit texts and things that Jesus says or things the Bible say, and you'll find newness in them, freshness in them, because you're receiving them at a different level, which is just how it works. So the answer that Jesus gives to this is he says to them, go and find a coin with which you pay your tax. And they come back with a denarius, and Jesus says, you know the story. He says, whose head is on this coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's head. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And interestingly enough, after he said this, and he says, and they marveled at his sayings, he then instructs his disciples to go and find the first fish that they dig out of the sea and to split it open, and inside the fish there will be a coin, go and pay our taxes. So Jesus wasn't being clever to avoid paying something. He was actually addressing what I think was quite an important spiritual point. But at the same time then said, now, if you want taxes, you want us to pay our taxes, this is how we'll do it. And Jesus uses a miracle to pay his taxes with. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And it's really important here that Jesus makes a distinction between what is of this world and what is God's. Clearly, God was robbed of his sovereignty over this world because of sin. I guess that's one way of putting it. Yes, God sovereignly dealt with Adam because of Adam's sin, which led to a world sold out to sin, and to such a point that at the time of Noah, God regretted that he had created the heavens and the earth because of that. He created the world because of the sin of mankind. It became so debauched, so terrible that God regretted what he'd done. But nevertheless, even in that world, he spared Noah because of Noah's faith. And the story of the ark, and it's not quite the same as Russell Crowe, by the way, if you go and see Noah in the film studios. But here in this verse, what we discover in this distinction between what God doesn't have that comes within his remit or his sovereignty, those that are not under God's care, are not under God's jurisdiction, is the other side of this coin, so to speak, which is that we are his workmanship. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but render to God the things that are God's. And what this tells me is this, that at the point of salvation, what comes with the blessings and the joy and the sense of freedom and liberty that salvation should bring to us, because sin doesn't have its impact on our lives anymore. We're free from the fear of death and all that death might bring to us, because that's been we've had a victory over death through the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what salvation's about. But also what comes with that is, and I think I've got the word here, It's a right. I was going to use a right, really. It's what is required of us. It's what it comes with, the responsibility, if you like, of being saved. And that is this, and it's something that we have to learn very quickly in God, is that actually God owns us. Give to God, render to God the things that are God's. We are his workmanship. Paul talks about being a bondservant. Even stronger words are used, where he calls himself a bond slave to Christ, to Jesus, to God. His relationship to God is as a child of God, but in terms of his work, his life, what is his? It's not his any longer. For me to live is Christ. Actually, I live every day under the sovereign lordship of God. He is the sovereign God. My life is now his. Now, I need to point out that God does not require our life to be his when we get born again, because God is some sort of control freak. Because he isn't. God does not get some emotional kick from ruling. He doesn't need to, because God rules so completely in himself that God doesn't need add-ons to improve his ruling. And he didn't create us in order that he could have some experience of ruling over creation and therefore out of that get some power kick from ruling. The world may be like that. Most wealthy men increase their wealth not because they want to have more money, because they want to have more power and influence. They look like, even if they spent millions every day, some of these people could not spend all their wealth in the lives they have. Like Warren Buffett has got maybe $80-90 billion to his account. He couldn't spend it all in the years he has left. He has more because it's powerful, it influences, opens up doors, gives him relationships. It's about power, but God is not like that in the world's terms of power. The reason why God demands our willingness to submit ourselves to his sovereignty, to know that, wow, I belong to God, is because God is perfect in his understanding of what is best for us. Which is where you get a lot of clashes between us and him, by the way, because we don't always think that what God thinks is best for us is best for us. That's the challenge, really. I'll come on to that in a moment. The reason why God demands absolute control over our lives is because he is absolutely good in his knowledge of us and absolutely right in the choices he makes for us. It's just as simple as that. God does not get it wrong. So it's futile to spend our time wrestling with God over what we should do or not do. The simple solution But this business of render to God the things that belong to God is to do just that. Say, fine, you know, God, if this is my life, I lay it down for you. You are my Lord, not just my Savior. And therefore, in this context, I will give my life to you. That's what we do when we invite Jesus into our lives. We invite him in as our Lord and our Savior. And in so doing, our lives then become available to him. We become his workmanship. Now, I'm really pleased when I look back over my life to recognize absolutely God's sovereign control over so much that has happened over my life. And I don't regret or resent any of it. At this point in time, I feel really blessed that at the time I was born and when I got born again and the choice I've made and the fruit I've laid up in heaven, it's clear, it's decisive, and I'm pleased at this point because I feel God's approval of that. You know, it says of David, he made a lot of mistakes, but he said he served the purpose of God in his generation. That's really important to have that. It's like the world gone good and faithful servant thing, you know. But this is where a difficulty occurs. When we agree and say hallelujah, amen to the idea that God is sovereign, God is in control, God has our lives in the hollow of his hand, sort of thing, you know, it gets difficult when our lives are peppered with challenge, disappointment, letdowns, even worse, betrayal, interspersed with sufferings and trials. Now that's when it gets problematic. Because, Lord, if you're so, have such an oversight, and I've said, Lord, take control of my life, you know, well, it's a sort of unconditional thing with God. God, we don't say, okay, Lord, I want you to be Lord of my life, and I want you to outwork your works in my life, and I am, you know, the workmanship, but I just want it really easy. I just want it just this way. Okay, Lord, but it's conditional because I want my life to be this way. And what I don't want is any pain, any suffering, any sorrow, any difficulty, any health problems, you know, any letdowns, any betrayals, any trials and so on, you know, any tribulation, Lord, just keep it all. Well, it doesn't work like that. And there's a very good reason for that. Because at the beginning of this verse that we're looking at where it says, just going back for a moment, that we are his workmanship, that God is creating in us himself and the Lord Jesus, and he's making our lives valuable, he's making our lives worthy, and he's making our lives fruitful. God is doing that all the time for us. Our lives are constantly being governed by God to be creative and fruitful and useful and to overcome and so on, you know. That's what God is doing. But it says this, and I think this is great. God reminds us, or Paul reminds us, but I believe it's by the Holy Spirit, that before we're told that we are God's workmanship, he tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. That is really important, this, because if you don't understand that, you have a problem with the next bit. When the word we are saved, although that sounds like a past tense, in the Greek actually it's more continuous, like an ing, it should be salvationing. So that, because ing, any ing on a word, you know the French don't have any ing in their language, they can't tell whether it's something that's continuous in the same way we do. And neither did the ing come in before around about, I don't know, 1700, because Shakespeare has no ing words in Shakespeare, okay? You didn't know that. The ing for us is what we call our present continuous tense, swimming, running, you know, writing, laughing. English use a lot of ing words, okay, because it suggests that it's an ongoing action rather than a stop, complete, finish. So when we talk about salvation, we are saved, actually what it really means is we are being saved. So the word salvation in the Bible often has the sense of we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's a continuous process of what is going on in our lives. At this very moment, you are being saved because there's a work of God going on in your life that is contributing to your ultimate salvation. And one of the things we need to understand is God always wants us to contribute to that process all the time. Don't take your mind off the overall continuous act of saving grace that is going on in your life. But it says that this salvation is by grace through faith. Now, I asked a question a moment ago. How is it then that God tells us very clearly that he wants our lives to be rendered to him in the same way he used this coin thing with Caesar? Give to Caesar what Caesar, his head's on it. It says that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Okay, so the same head principle is used also in Christ for us. Render to Caesar, render to God what is God. Our lives are to be rendered to God. That's how we live. Not always easily, not without challenge, I hasten to add, and sometimes on occasions maybe more than we would like. We don't render them to God, but the principle is there, and it's that rendering is underpinned by grace and by faith. Grace, essentially, is it's an attitude. Sorry, grace is not, sorry. Grace, let me go back a moment because I've jumped one step ahead here. Grace, we are told in the scriptures, is given to the humble. Okay, so rebellious, resistant hearts do not receive grace according to the word of God. It's submissive hearts, it's an open heart to God. It's the starting point that says, actually, Lord, you are the Lord of my life. Actually, my heart is to render my life to you. That's a position of humility. Did you know that? When you offer yourself to God, it's an expression of humility. When you resist God, in confrontation with him, arguing with him, having, you know, another bad day with God, isn't it helpful in areas of grace? Because grace is given to the humble. I often think that pride deals with grace like battery acid on a marshmallow, okay? It's there 1 minute and gone the next. If you want to frustrate God's grace, God's pleasure, God's ownership of what you do, frustrate him through pride. Pride is pushing your own self into God's face all the time, telling him you know best, that you understand how things work. Very much in young people's minds, and even within the Christian church, there is this constant hunger for knowing before believing. I must have the answer to this. I must know about the universe. I must understand, does God exist? I must, you know, sort out sin and suffering and all the stuff that can be intellectually really challenging. But until I understand, a bit like, you know, Timothy says, unless I see the marks in his hands, I won't believe. When he was away, when Jesus came, and he arrived back, and he was really cheesed off about the fact that he was away when Jesus came, and they said, hey, Thomas, Jesus came. And he said, no, and he looks at them in the eyes and said, look, unless you show me the marks in his hands, I won't believe. And Jesus came back. What did he say to Thomas? He showed him the marks. Put your hands, feel them, Thomas. Don't just look at them. He said, and this time, he said, blessed are those who believe and do not see. You see, pride is confronting God. God isn't to be confronted. He's to be received and engaged and loved because God is perfect and he's all-loving, and you have to receive that by faith. But in order to receive grace, you have to have a position, a mindset, or you have to have an attitude which openly recognizes God's best interests for you. It's a humbling position. And that position releases grace. So by grace, so the moment that someone gets down on their knees, and I happened to do that myself when I got born again, very much on my own, in my own quiet way, I didn't have anybody with me, I just asked Jesus into my life. The moment I did that, I humbled myself, and there was an immediate release of grace that allowed the Spirit of God to come into my mind, in my heart, and bring conviction. Now that action is a continuous through life action, not a one-off. It has to continually be part of our lives. The receiving of grace and the positioning of ourselves with humility that we don't frustrate that grace to our lives. Now what embraces that is faith. Because if your starting point is, look, God is Lord of my life and he's sovereign of my life, and you know, he has me in the hollow of his hand, and I'm destined for heavenly things, and you know, and I am his workmanship. And then wow, a whole load of trouble comes down on you, difficulty after difficulty. What gets tested is your position. You start to doubt. Is God really for me? Is God really, am I really his workmanship? Is this really the God that I thought I could trust, you know? Do we have that in life? You know, I really thought I could trust that person. They let me down. And we start thinking that God isn't trustworthy. That trustworthy comes out of, as a derivative of, the word of faith. So faith is there because faith is what holds you in to the times when things aren't so good, and the times when you begin to doubt the Bible, which says we are his workmanship. Now, when you're younger and everything seems to be before you and you're more vulnerable to how you might feel about, you know, difficulties and disappointments and letdowns, then obviously your faith comes under greater attack. Many years ago, among the first schools I ever taught in, there was a lady who had been on the mission field, which meant that with her husband, they'd been on the mission field for a few years and they came back. And I didn't know she'd been on the mission field. I didn't even know she was a Christian, this teacher. And we were talking one day, and we were just chatting, and then she said, well, we very rather dismissively, we went out on the mission field. I said, where are you today? Oh, we don't go to church anymore. I don't believe in God. And it was such a dramatic move. I said, well, hang on a minute. You're on the mission field. You know, this is no small thing. You know, you're giving your lives up to go out to talk about Jesus. And this is what they were doing. You know, they were Christian missionaries. She said, yeah, but I don't believe in God anymore. And I obviously was going to ask her why, which I did. It was a private conversation. She told me that while they were on the mission field, her one-year-old boy contracted some sort of disease and died. That's a massive loss to anybody, and I don't want to make light of that. But it utterly destroyed her faith. Oh, I'm not judging this lady, and I didn't even attempt to, and I was very young at the time. But I do recognize there are significant incidents that put you under enormous pressure when it comes to things of God. We had two friends, we've still got pictures, went on holiday with them. And some of you know Alan and Sue from Dunstable, and they had two children. And their son at about 22, engaged, the wedding was in place, getting married in the summer, everything was set up, and he got renal cancer, and he was dead in 6 weeks from the time he was diagnosed. And it's so vivid in our memory because we'd booked up with them to go to Athens for a weekend, and we got the news on the Friday we were going to get the plane, or the news on the Thursday we got the plane, and on the Friday we never went, obviously, and he was dead, you know. He leads the church in Dunstable and has done for many years. He could have really lost his way. We sat with them over many hours of suffering and sadness over this, but they did not lose their heart for God. Understanding it, extremely difficult. They just knew that one day, Chris was a born-again Christian, he loved God very much, he'd been to college, to Christian college, and they just knew they would wait until they would see him again. These things can really disrupt you, but when you're preaching, you know, you think about somebody sitting in a room like this and say, well, you don't know what's happened to me, you don't know how horrible my life has been, you don't know how many letdowns I've had, you don't know I've been betrayed, I've put my trust in people and they've completely spoiled anything in me. You have to come back and remind yourself that you're saved by faith. And that's by staying true to God regardless of what happens, because you are God's workmanship. We wish sometimes to be spared from great difficulty, but we live in a world of sin, you know, and sometimes, sadly, we don't always get it right. I've written here, faith, on the other hand, is a position or a stance that, and in the end also, is a mindset which says that despite all the rubbish, the hardship, the difficulties, the trials and disappointments, that you continue to believe and trust in God, and that you believe that what God started in you, he will finish. I believe that God has my life in his hands and knows what he is doing with it. You know, I'll say that again. You say this, I believe that God has my life in his hand and he knows what he is doing with it. You know, in the end, God will glorify himself in you regardless. I've written this, okay. God is not outwitted by the following. God is not outwitted by the following. Our mistakes, others' mistakes against us, poor choices, vulnerable personal characteristics, our strengths, and so on if we believe in him. I'll repeat that again, okay? Listen, this is pretty good. God is not outwitted by the following. In other words, nothing interferes with the process of him completing the good works that he will plead. And that is our mistakes. Others' mistakes against us. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news? If there's one thing you take home this morning with you, God is not outwitted by our mistakes. We think a mistake really floors God. It doesn't. It never does. If we stay with him, God will work with them. He'll use them to his advantage. In all things, God works together for good. Isn't that fabulous? Wouldn't it be awful to get born again and we're saved and then we think, God, if I make a mistake, I'll just, you know, this will be the end of it. And what's incredible is that God gives us such massive flexibility in ourselves to make them, and yet it's still working for us. He's not outwitted by others' mistakes against us either. Our people will offend and hurt us. There's no question of that. We'll put our trust in people and they'll let us down. It's what people are like. It's what this world is like. And we just pray that God will keep it to the limit. But he only allows it according to his workmanship. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes God allows some of the most horrendous things to happen to people, because somewhere down the line, God will glorify himself through those things. It's very hard for us to understand that. But what does help us understand that is faith. We believe it. Start with God. Start with his lordship. Start with his sovereignty. Start with his absolute power. Start with his perfection. Put everything into that context. Then you begin to say, well, even because of all of this, I trust God. Poor choices. We do make poor choices at times. We just don't get it right. We think we do, but we don't. And the fruits of those choices become evident. Some people can make some horrendous poor choices. I've often said the one thing don't get wrong is to marry somebody you shouldn't marry them, because that's an horrendous poor choice. Even God can sort that out, I hasten to add. This one, look at this one. Vulnerable personal characteristics. How about that one? I'm not clever enough. You know, I don't look like I... Talking about Tim, I don't like the way I am or the way I look, you know, or I don't have enough money, or I'm constantly always struggling, or, you know, I have a health issue. Can't cope. Well, we've got health issues. Well, you know, keep them before God. He is sovereign. You are his workmanship. That's the most amazing thing. Incidentally, our strengths can be a problem to God. He's not even outwitted by our strengths. Did you know that? Being really smart isn't always great. Doesn't always help God when we're good at things or really able in them, because we can take to ourselves the glory. We can take to ourselves the commendations. We receive, oh, great, you know, I'm good. You're good at it. We shouldn't be afraid of being good at things, I hasten to add, because that will be a vulnerability on your part. But God isn't outwitted by our strengths. He'll just use them. And if we keep the idea of grace in mind by staying humble, we'll never let our strengths get the better of us in terms of pride, because we'll remind ourselves, hang on a minute, pride, you know, dissipates God's grace. And so in the end, you know, God will always glorify himself because we are his workmanship. It is by faith through grace, through the continuous act of salvation. It is by the grace of God that pours into our hearts because we bow our knee before him, because we humble ourselves. And even when it's difficult, we're still saying, Lord, I'm with you and I'm for you. I haven't let this thing rob me, take away my faith. My faith is stronger. I believe because I look at you, God, and I understand you, God, and I know that your commitment to me is perfect and clear. And in fact, the very reason you brought me into the kingdom of heaven was that I would become something out of your hand, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what the Bible says. And it says that God will complete the works he started in the beginning as well. He brings it to completion. My faith every day, regardless of what I'm doing, is I always want God to continue to work in my life, to allow me to fulfill whatever I have to fulfill to the end of my days. I'll never die until God wants me to. That's the first thing. I will stay healthy until he wants me to be otherwise. And I actually don't believe I should die of ill health. It's just how you feel about how God is using you. But a lot of those feelings are not sort of unrealistic pie-in-the-sky notions, you know, that I've read in a few books. Actually, it's my feeling about how God actually works and how he does things. That's where my faith is. Now, finally, this morning, in all of this, I prepared all this for one reason, really. And it's for those of us, and I don't want to, you know, marginalize those that won't be there, but I just wanted to say a few things about wine, about new wine. I could say a few things about wine as well, but. You know, we've been created for good works. So I want you to think about this week with all its choices, with the many things that are happening, both in the children, the youth, as well as everyone that's there, many thousands of people becoming all over the country. And if I could speak to everyone in that site, I would say, really believe, humble yourself to the situation. So don't get uptight about all the tiny small things, like, you know, you pitched your tent next to the toilet tent or opposite, you know, where people empty their toilets. I noticed when we were this place we were at, there was a tent directly opposite the area where you empty your caravan toilets. I thought, I will never pitch there. It's just far too close. You know, you moan, you say, oh, God. Try to avoid all the little things that Satan might use to get under your skin, and just keep that lightness of spirit. Keep that open mind that says, Lord, I'm here. And I've been created for you, and you are the sovereign Lord over my life. And I want you to make this week as profitable as it ever can be for me. So, A, I want you to help me make the right choices. I want you to get to the right meetings. I want you to listen to the right people. I want to make the worship times really work for me. And let me just say a thing about worship. You know, use worship times profitably. You can just wait on God. You can intercede in those times. You can sit. They're great. You can just let the music minister to you. You don't have to always be standing and jumping up and down with your arms in the air. You know, you could utilize those wonderful atmospheric moments of spirit and life that you can engage yourself, find ways of using the worship profitably. You know, sometimes just going and sitting for a whole hour, go and find the furthest away from everybody else and sit in a corner somewhere and just enjoy yourself in the loveliness of God. Let God speak to you. Let ask him to make it a prophetic week for you, so you come back with a real sense of God in your life, a sense of his ownership of your life. But above all, in your mind, you're thinking this, you know, Lord, in this week, I want it to be a massively profitable advancement in the work that you're doing in my life. So whatever you have for me tomorrow, next week, you know, through this next year, Lord, I want this week to truly benefit me. Because in that week, there are more opportunities in one week than you'll get in this church in 10 years. Because different speakers, different ideas, different people, different thoughts, callings, understandings, realized ambitions. I can carry on all day over this. But I just want to try to excite you about what God can be to you in this week. During this week, give a little bit of time to think about, you know, how you would want to be. You know, one of the things I pray about, often I pray about, but particularly before we went on holiday, Andrew was towing a caravan probably for the first time, two long journeys. I was very conscious of the practicalities of that. So I talked to God about it. I talked to God about practical things. Lord, let this be okay. Let this be okay. I named them, you know. I don't want a wheel falling off on the M5. It's really annoying, you know. And you thought, if I just talked to God about it, I didn't mention the wheels, you know, I'd have been all right. And you know, you might say that's joking, but actually there's an element of truth in that. You know, when you get to camp, Lord, let's pray that. We've got a guy that sort of hosts our site, you know, and we've got to give him information. He's got to give him information about our tithes and everything else, you know. And we just pray, Lord, I just want to be in the right place, you know. I just want the right situation for us. Pray it. God gets it all right. We don't have to organise our camp. God does it. You think Dave and Nikki do it? Well, they do, but there's a big angel over them whacking them around their heads saying they should be there and they should be there, you know. I joke, but there's a seriousness about it. And if God decides to test you by sticking you next to the lats, the latrines, you know, well, Father, this is not the best place, but this is where I am. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Don't let it rob you. Whatever you want from God in this week, talk to him about it. Whatever it is you want from God, talk to him about it. Some of you have some needs, real aunt needs for prayer, lots of things that you have. Talk to God about it. That's the big thing. Use the worship. Talk to God. Lord, I want to bring this to you. Intercede. Sometimes there's such great atmospheres there. If you want to be healed, you know, you need that touch of God to heal you. Seek that healing. Great atmosphere. You know, it's not a designated healing week, really. Not like faith camps and much more. But yeah, I think a lot goes on in those weeks. There's sometimes very ordinary, quiet prayers that are prayed by people who are not, you know, massively gifted, or the church leaders, they just come because their faith is simple, their prayers are simple, and they accomplish a lot, you know. Now, we're not going to be here for 2 Sundays, so you're going to have to get your battery charged up from a really good time at UIN, okay. For those of you that aren't managing to get there, if you can get there for a day or something, that would be great. But if you're not going at all, then I will be praying for you too, that in the context of your time in not being there, that God will bless you and he'll bring back blessings for you, so that we can bring to your heart and your life the things that God has shared. I'm bound to be things we'll come back with, and I've been trying to. I prepared about a month ago, I got to, you know, 1 Timothy 3, and I've still got that message to preach. I will preach, actually, because it's a message I want to preach about. But I very much doubt we're going to get around to that before about October, because I know when we come back, we get lots of stuff, you see, and I think, wow, I've got to share this, and this has been really good, you know. God is a real blessing to us in this church. We've seen, since we came here 2.5 years ago or so, we've seen the goodness of God, the sense of God in our meetings, the sense of God in our lives, the friendships. Okay, we have battles to fight and victories and things to win through on. I know that. But make this summer really work for you. And if you think to yourself, we've had a really, really lovely weekend in St. Paul the whole time, which I don't know the weather forecast, certainly forecast that, it's going to be warm at UIM, might be a few showers, but just everything that will be good for you. Another thing to pray for is, Lord, please, please don't let me get there and go, I forgot it. It's really, really unhelpful. Like when I went down and I to get on my bank account, I've got a little button thing I have to press, which is great, unless you forget it. And absolutely no way of accessing your bank account without one. So I had to sit down there for 2 weeks till I got back. I won't tell you what happened, but that's a personal story. But don't forget them. You need those things, okay? Okay, let's pray. And we'll give this all to God, and then we'll go home. Father, we thank you for your life, and we thank you for your fun and your goodness. And Lord, you love to come alongside us and enjoy us with you. I pray this word, Father, that I have spoken this morning will resonate with us. We're yours, Lord. I know we want to hold on to bits of our lives, and we want to dictate how we should live or what we should do. And Lord, there's always that constant fleshly challenge within us. But Father, we are called to walk by the Spirit and give him the life that should work in and through us. And Father, I pray that you would truly help us to do this. I ask you, Father, in particular, that you would greatly bless individually and the church at New Wine this year. From the moment we leave from our individual homes, to the site itself, to those that have responsibility for us, the choices we make in seminars, Lord, to the meetings we go to. Father, guide each one of us very carefully. Let us carry in our hearts, as the week goes on, an increasing deposit of life that we share and encourage and develop. And above all, Lord, let there come a prophetic witness. Lord, let there be meetings and relationships and things that are really good for us and good for each other. Realize expectations and meet them wonderfully, Lord, that we have a powerful testimony of look what God has done for me. And Lord, for those that are not there, won't be there this week for all sorts of reasons, Lord, bless them mightily. Look after them, Father, and be rich to them wherever they are. That together when we return, Lord, in the latter part of August, then, Lord, we just come together with a real joy and a real knowledge, Father, of all that you have for us in this new year. And we thank you now and just bless each at the gather own way in the name of Jesus. Amen.